OQ assembly with our delegates here from the church. And one of the things that we were able to do was give thanks to our past president, Eleanor Emmett. And Eleanor was presented with a Bible. And the Bible was put out for delegates from all our churches in the CBOQ for people to write their name in a very wide margin in the Bible next to the verse that meant a lot to them, that you might say maybe for some was their favorite verse. And I was able to put my name in Eleanor's Bible, and I found myself putting it beside Psalm 63. And Psalm 63 is a cry to God and a recognition of our, at least for me, my dependence upon God. Psalm 63 says, "O God, my God, my soul thirsts for thee as a dry and weary land where there's no water." And there's a lot of days I feel like that. And what it did was it became a prayer, and I want this to be for us a prayer before we offer our prayer to God today. Father, Lamb of God, Divine Comforter, we bow before you, humbly surrendering ourselves to your compassionate embrace. We have sought you, our souls have thirsted for you. Like a tiny baby's desire to grasp the bottle of warm milk just beyond its reach, our minds and bodies have strained with efforts to grasp you. We've known moments when you felt so near, and your presence has been thirst-quenching, invigorating, and inspiring. moments when it seemed like nothing would impede our living life to the full. And then circumstances along the way have incited fear and doubt within us, impeding our vision of your power and glory. Fears for tomorrow, dashed hopes, necessary losses, doubting your promises, clinging to yesterday's failures and wallowing in guilt have all contributed to our parched and wilted spirits. Looking to our own strength, we have been found wanting, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Lovingly, you've reached for us, lifted us into the bosom of your care, carried us to still waters and verdant pastures. Oh God, today we're mindful of those who have been or have given to us your Abba-like care. They've given us their provision and protection. And we thank you for the attentive fathers in our lives who have reflected your faithfulness. Into your faithful care we entrust to you the needs of those on our hearts and minds today. And we thank you for finding us and taking hold of us. And we offer ourselves into your faithful care and service, praying these things in the name of Jesus our Christ, who came to seek and save and to quench our thirsty souls, and taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Today is a Sunday that many in the worldwide church will focus upon the Trinity. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Now, last Sunday, we remembered the birth of the church at Pentecost. And with the help of Reverend Phil Butler, we acknowledged our human tendency to want to shelter in a comfortable and safe space. But when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, comes, the Spirit has a tendency to light us up and blow us out, right, from our comfort zones and equip us for life lived out in the world for the world's sake and for the sake of the kingdom of God. And today, it seems a fitting day to appreciate the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Now, next week, I want to give special attention to God the Son. So last week, we heard about what the Holy Spirit did, gave birth to the church. Today, we're thinking about God the Father. Next week, we'll give a special look at Jesus, in particular, Jesus' name. I find it interesting that through different seasons in the life of the church, we find movements that most align to a particular person of the Trinity. Now, for a long time now, for numerous Christians, the Spirit who once called out from the heart, Abba, Father, has been silenced. 60 years have passed since the advent of what was known as the Jesus Movement, popular in the 60s and 70s, And following this movement that focuses attention on the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, we witnessed a new charismatic movement which focused upon the Holy Spirit. Some of you are old enough to remember the Toronto blessing and the throngs of people that gravitated to the Airport Christian Fellowship in the 90s because there was a new movement of the Spirit. And each movement has served to bring attention to important rudiments of our lives lived in the presence of God. However, like most movements, the emphasis on one element often detracts from maintaining something or, I would say, someone equally important. To know God as Son and Spirit and fail to recognize God as Father is unfortunately a present reality for many. J.B. Phillips claimed that the early conception of God is almost invariably founded upon the child's idea of his or her father. So if a child's experience of home was that of continuous fear and guilt and even hate, then these experiences could potentially hinder a person from experiencing or so entering into a relationship with God. And long-established defenses and a guarded hesitancy to enter new relationships only serves to reinforce the chasm existing between a person and the Creator. If we suffer from an irrational fear or a violent revolt from the idea of God, then the root of our trouble may not be our sin and rebelliousness, but rather what we may have felt towards our parents when we were young. Now, this is not to deny the fact of human sin or the necessity of divine forgiveness, but much of the fear of God that characterized an earlier generation was the consequence of fear of parents. Understandably, it was not difficult to arouse a heightened sense of sinfulness or threat of hell in those whose childhood was amply colored by memories of guilt and shame and the fear of punishment. Friends, please remember this. Jesus did not come to scare us into the kingdom. Jesus came to love us into the kingdom, where all could receive and experience the love of the one who sent him. As our gospel lesson confirms, Jesus was longing for us to know the Father. And we find Jesus throughout the gospels being very sparing with designations for God other than Father. He exhibited through his life and words a new attitude of sonship. He taught constantly about the kingdom of God, but he insisted that the one who exercised his kingly sway was referred to not as his majesty the king, but as Father. And it's important to note that when Jesus taught his disciples to regard God as their Father, the fatherhood of God was being defined in the context of a patriarchal society rather than a matriarchal one. Now, this may take some brain stretching, but I can imagine that if the Jewish people had been a matriarchal society, perhaps Jesus would have come into the world as a woman to bring us back into right relationship with our mother in heaven. Now, I don't want to quibble about gender designations. Because when it comes right down to it, know this, God is neither male nor female. Okay? These human terms only serve as analogous terms to help us all, male and female, who were made in God's image to understand what God is like. So, when Jesus taught his disciples to regard God as their father, he was not suggesting that their idea of God necessarily be based upon their experience of their own fathers, who may have been unjust, tyrannical, stupid, conceited, indulgent, or simply non-existent. What he was stressing, however, was that the kind of relationship that he had with God could be ours as well. God's intention is for our lives to be a reflection and reproduction of Jesus' own relationship with God the Father. So then, what do we glean from the relationship with God that Jesus exhibited through his life and his words? Well, Jesus demonstrated for us where authority was to be found in our lives. Now, while I was at this CBOQ assembly, I attended the Pastor's Day that was under the teaching of Professor Sam Reimer, who spoke about how Western culture is changing spirituality in the church. And a dominant characteristic of people's posture in this time is their discounting of any authority other than the authority that they claim for themselves. In other words, more and more we meet people that they're their own boss, they're their own authority, they're their own God. They call the shots, they know it all. We've become our own gods. And you'll remember that Voltaire warned us of this a long time ago. He said, God made us in his image, and then we returned the favor. So we got what we got. But in Jesus, God's parental authority is affirmed in Jesus' words, "I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus lived in relationship with God obediently. Do we then, like Jesus, respond to God's authority by being obedient and submitting to God's will and way? Another consistent dynamic in the relationship we observe in Jesus is his receptivity to God's parental affection. Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Jesus recognized himself as being the object of God's love and affection. And having accepted that love, he received it. He responded by being free to love others in return. He loved others with that same love. And I would maintain that if we're unable to see ourselves as objects of God's love and affection, then it's nearly impossible for us to love others with that same love. And as well as God's authority and affection, Jesus makes known to us God's parental intimacy. Jesus said, "I am not alone because the Father is with me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." Jesus, knowing God was near, was ever ready to approach God with reverence and trust. Jesus' intimate relationship with God deepened and in no way detracted from God's majesty. He taught his friends and he taught us to pray what we prayed this morning, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus experienced an intimacy with the Father, an intimacy not of, okay, this is important, an intimacy not of sentimentality and chumminess, okay, with a heavenly daddy who was a dispenser of goodies. No. His use of the term Abba is the Aramaic term meaning dad. Dad. It conveyed not some casual sort of familiarity, but it expressed the deepest, most trustful reverence. Dad. Does God seem so distant from us that we feel he isn't interested or doesn't care about the living of our days, our fears, our struggles, our fun, our joys, and our questions? So let's not forget the parental nature of God, who is faithful in love and care, generous and thoughtful, interested in all that we do, respects our individuality, and is always nearby. Earlier, I observed that the Spirit who once called out from the heart, Abba, Father, seems to have been silenced. Now, the Apostle Paul reminds us in another letter, his letter to the church in Galatia, that if the Spirit of God leads us, then we are children of God and have received the Spirit of adoption. We have the Spirit of the Son who cries out, Abba, Father. Friends, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. However, don't we often feel like the prodigal? Remember the prodigal son? Teaches a lot about the prodigal father. Feeling like we're not worthy to be called a child of God. And we become less confident about our identity, to the point we even question our worth. We can also learn from the prodigal and proclaim, as the hymn writer Kevin Nichols put it, behold us, Lord, returning with hope and trust to you, and be awash in surprise. In haste you come to meet us, and home rejoicing bring, in gladness there to greet us with calf and robe and ring. Friends, the good news of finding ourselves in the warm embrace of the one who made us and loves us and runs to meet us gives to us the hope that Paul was urging us to acknowledge and realize. Now, earlier, we heard from Paul in his letter to the Romans say, we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, that was the NRSV. In New International Version, it translates the word boast as rejoice. And it reads, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I like the sound of that, right? It makes you feel good just saying it. We rejoice in hope. However, I have a harder time feeling good about the next line. When he said we boast or we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, I've found little in the midst of suffering to boast or rejoice about. And I haven't suffered nearly as much as many of you. Paul knew what it meant to suffer, yet the Romans hearing this may have concluded that more than Paul's eyesight had been affected following his divine encounter on the road to Damascus, right? He was losing it. The life of faith given to the Christian, despite its trials and sufferings, says Paul, is a life we can rejoice about. Upon receiving the free gift of loving acceptance and forgiveness from our Abba Father in Christ, one need not traverse great distances over long periods of time to enter into the fullness of life in God's eternal presence. This is life. This life is no longer beyond our reach. In fact, the true life for which we were made has already reached us. It has come for us. Friends, what binds us to God is neither a being we share with Him, nor yet a need that God has for us, but simply a gracious choice that God has made of us. God can be God, but in His grace, God freely chose not to be God without us, and not to complete His work without involving us as His chosen, but not necessary partners in it. In the overflow of God's undeserved love, He has drawn us into the family of faith and sent His Son to live and die to bring us home. We have no right, either of nature or achievement, to be there as the Son has, but through the Son, Abba, Father, has chosen us, has found us, has justified us, has accepted us, has glorified us, and made us His own forever. And all in His free mercy and grace.